I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we return again this evening to the passage we were in this morning, 1 Corinthians 14. I will not read the entire passage again, though it's in view, largely speaking. I'll just take the last part, the more practical part, from verse 26 to the end of the chapter. So 1 Corinthians 14 at verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two, or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there's no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, and in all the churches, as in all the churches of the saints. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, if it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy. Do not forbid to speak in tongues. But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we are thankful to be in your house, to have your Word before us. And I pray that we would do so to good end. Pray, Father, that you would govern us as we handle your word. I pray that you govern me, that I would not lead your people astray, but I would be an instrument in your hands to use the gifts that you've given to me as a means to edify your people here. Bless the reading and preaching of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. It did seem to me more fruitful to return to this passage this evening than to put it off a week, because essentially what I'm doing in this passage is not dissimilar to what we did in 1 Corinthians 11 with the matter of head coverings. That is, the morning sermon, going through the text, trying to understand what Paul is saying, and then wanting to turn to a more practical application in the evening. So this morning we talked about what was going on in Corinth with prophecy and with tongues, what those things are, what distinguishes them, what were the guidelines that Paul gave to curb what was some misuse of those gifts in Corinth. But this evening I want to turn from them to us and to the question that has vexed, I think is a fair word, vexed many in our day, which is the question of what about these things and our practice. There are essentially two views. As you know, whenever there are two views, there are really two big views and lots of variations. But there are essentially two views about the role of the charismatic gifts. Charismatic, by the way, just the word is from the word gifts. Charisma or charismata for the plural is the word gift. So when Paul says there are a variety of gifts back in chapter 12, that's the word. So the charismatic gifts, meaning the miraculous gifts, tongues, healings, prophecy. Those are the three principal ones that we think of. I suppose if somebody wants to claim they're raising the dead or something like that, you could throw those in there as well. But primarily in the church, we're talking about tongues, healings, and prophecy. There are essentially two views. We call them cessationism and continuanism, because we wanted to come up with two words that are very hard to say in the pulpit without getting all tangled up. So we came up with those two words. Cessationism is the view that says that those miraculous gifts, tongues, healings, prophecy, were active by the hands of the apostles and in the days of the apostles, but they have ceased, hence the word cessationism. They have ceased with the passing of the apostolic generation. That is, those gifts were given by God, says this view, to help establish the church under the apostles and before the New Testament was completed. Those gifts were given to establish and to guide and to get the church up and running while the New Testament was being written, until it was written and began to be circulated to all the churches. And the argument for cessationism rests principally, or at least the starting place for the argument for cessationism, rests with observations regarding the apostles. Specifically, a starting point would be the recognition that the apostles themselves, or the apostolic office, was itself a gift. You can see that even in the section that we're in, and back in 1 Corinthians 12, as Paul gave a list of gifts in verses 8, 9, and 10, they were, you know, specific gifts, word of knowledge, word of wisdom, etc. But then as he continued his discussion toward the end of the chapter, at verse 28, he says, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. You'll see that he has made the apostolic office itself one of the gifts that is being enumerated. And that's even clearer in the language that Paul uses when he writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4, where he speaks of Jesus in verses 10 and 11. He says of Christ that he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. So those offices and office bearers are themselves gifts. And so we start with that simple observation that the apostolic office itself is part of the gifts. And then we recognize that while that word apostle has a broad use, it also has a narrow use. That is, there are people in the Bible that are called apostles in a broad sense. Well, in fact, Jesus himself in Hebrews is called an apostle. But there are others that are referred to in a simple sense as apostle. The word apostle simply means one sent. And so churches could send somebody, and in that sense, they are apostles. But there is a clear, in the New Testament, a clear finite class of apostles. That is, the 12, and then Judas, you know, went his way, and Judas was replaced. There is that group that is called the 12, that is, those who saw Christ both in his ministry, they were with Christ in his ministry, and they saw him in his resurrection, and they were appointed to their office by Christ. There is the 12 and Paul. And that's even Paul's own testimony about his relationship. Even in the next chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, as he's speaking about himself and about the other apostles, he's talking about the resurrection appearances of Christ, that he says he appeared to James. This is verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 15. He appeared to James and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. You notice how he groups himself. And then he says, but I, as one untimely born. And so he and almost all Christians have recognized Paul as the last apostle in that proper sense, that that finite, definite class of apostles, those that were appointed directly by Jesus Christ. So we understand that the apostles are the apostles. Apostolic office and the apostles in it were a gift. And then we understand that that particular gift has ceased. That is, we do not expect any more apostles of the character of the Apostle Paul after him. Even Even those who recognize, that is, there are people today who say the apostolic office continues. I would not say that. Most of us would not say that. But even within those, that is, the charismatics with the broadest understanding of the continuing gifts, even they who would say there are apostles today recognize there are no apostles who are writing Scripture. So even if they want to keep the title, even if they want to say the office is ongoing, they themselves have to recognize that there is a cessation of a certain quality of apostle. I would just say it's much simpler to say there's a cessation of the office of apostle. That it ended, as Paul says, with him, one untimely born, the last of them. That's what we would recognize. And this is how Paul speaks of that office, as one that comes to an end. He does it again in Ephesians, where Paul says, describing the church in Ephesians 2, he speaks of those that have been brought in, that they're citizens with saints and are of God's household. This is Ephesians 2:20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple of the Lord. Foundations are laid once. You may have a one-story building, a two-story building, a 500-story building. No, I suppose you probably can't. Maybe one day. A 100-story building. But it only has one foundation. The foundation is laid. And Paul says that foundation is the apostles and prophets. He does not mean the Old Testament prophets by that. If he did, he would have said the prophets and apostles, most likely. But he's speaking, and you can see his use in other places of that expression, another use in Ephesians 3. He means the apostles and New Testament prophets of that time. You know, not all of our Scripture was written by apostles. Mark wasn't an apostle. Luke wasn't an apostle. But as they are writing the New Testament Scripture, they are prophets. Paul says, at minimum, he says, the apostolic office is a foundational office. And at minimum, the prophetic office that produced the Scripture is a foundational, non-repeating office. And Paul connects these miracle signs, miraculous signs, he connects them to that office. He does this in 2 Corinthians 12, where he is contending for the validity of his own ministry amongst the Corinthians. And he says in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. So in this sense, Paul says those kinds of things, signs and wonders and miracles, miraculous activity, are connected to the apostolic office. The apostolic office, which itself is a finite office. This is where the cessationist starts. He understands that office to have passed and those gifts to have been connected to that office. That doesn't mean that only apostles did those things. Plainly, if you're reading 1 Corinthians 14, it's not just apostles that were doing those things. And you read the book of Acts, Philip had four daughters who were prophesying. Agabus was a prophet. There are plainly all kinds of people in this time doing these things. But where did they come from? They came with the apostolic ministry. And that's what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 12. You know that I was a true apostle by these things that were taking place from me and in your midst. And so the cessationist says these things attended the apostolic ministry, that is, by the apostles themselves, by those that the apostles laid their hands on, as we see in Acts repeatedly, and by those that were converted and established in churches by the apostles. These things attended their ministry as a way to testify that this was, in fact, the great turning point in history, the apostolic ministry, was from God. Cessationists would say that these things passed when the apostles and that generation affected by their ministry passed with them. And they would say that they see actual evidence of this taking place in the New Testament itself. Just think about the books of the New Testament. What book in the New Testament speaks most clearly to signs of tongues and prophecy and healings? and the that is, set aside the Gospels in which Christ is doing, well, Christ never speaks in tongues, to my knowledge, but he's doing those other things. What book testifies about these things going on in the church? And it's simply, it's obvious, it's the book of Acts. The book of Acts is where we, as it is, you know, the fuller title, the Acts of the Apostles. We follow the apostolic ministry. We see these things taking place from Pentecost onward. We see the Spirit poured out. We see people speaking in tongues. We see the miracles. We hear the prophecies, etc. The first book. That is the first book. That is the book that records the events of the earliest part of the church. Where else do you read about these things in the New Testament? Well, the next place that you read about them in any significance is the passage we're in now. 1 Corinthians in 12, 13, and 14 is the place that discusses these things the most following the book of Acts. What do you see after that? You don't see much. Take them in parts. Where else, or what else do you read about speaking in tongues outside of the accounts in the book of Acts and outside this account of what was going on in Corinth? And the answer is zero. There's nothing else in the New Testament about anybody speaking in tongues. What about healing? There's nothing else about healing in Paul. That is, this the things that are they're mentioned when he mentions in the list of gifts in 12, there's nothing else in Paul's writings about a gift of healing. In fact, there's actually something that's to the contrary of that. That is, when he writes at the end of his ministry, he writes his letters to Timothy. And in 1 Timothy 5, he tells Timothy, drink some wine for your ailments. Your stomach, you're sick in your stomach. Quit being a teetotaler. Have a little wine. It will help. He offers him essentially a medicine. And in 2 Timothy, one of the very last things Paul writes, he mentions a companion of his, Trophimus, whom he left sick in Miletus. So Paul, who healed people in the book of Acts, leaves his companion, Trophimus, sick in Miletus. We're not told why he didn't or was unable to heal, but it's a striking feature. What else is said about healing in the New Testament? There's only really one other passage, and it's in the book of James. You see it in James 5, near the end of the book, James 5:14. James says, is anyone among you sick, that he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Some say, you see, James says, the gift of healing continues. Well, in a sense, but notice the distinction there. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul speaks of those who have the gifts, he says, he uses, it's striking, it's plural, verse 9, to another is given faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by one Spirit. But in James, when James says if anyone's in the sick, he doesn't say, go find that guy who or gal who has the gifts of healing. He says, call your elders and have your elders pray over you. There's still seeking to be healed, but seeking it not by way of somebody endowed with a miraculous gift. There's nowhere that says that every elder has got the gift of healing, but rather moving from that miraculous endowed person to the intercession of elders for the one who is sick. What about prophecy? Well, obviously, we have Paul talking at length about prophecy here in Corinth, and we looked at that this morning at some bit. And there is obviously the reference, there's a parallel in Romans 12 where he gives another list of gifts. And in that list of gifts, he lists the gift of prophecy. So there's that. What else is said about prophecy by Paul? Well, at the end of 1 Thessalonians 5:20, Paul says, do not despise prophetic utterances. What else is said in by Paul about prophecy? The only other thing said about prophecy by Paul are again to Timothy, And all he does there is he just makes reference. He says, you remember that there was prophetic utterance made over you when you were ordained. He doesn't say what it is. He just makes a passing reference to something that happened a long time ago. Now, here's the striking thing about all of this with Paul. And then if you want anything else about prophets, there's nothing else in Paul. Peter and John both have passages warning against false prophets, but nothing really particularly positive about prophecy itself. So what do you see? The only mentions that Paul makes of prophecy, and they're genuine, and I'm not discounting that he was articulating a gift of prophecy, but they're all in what we call his early books. 1 Corinthians is a very early book of Paul's. Romans is an early book of Paul. 1 Thessalonians is a very early, all of these are at the front end of Paul's ministry. The latter books, that is, the ones we call the prison epistles or the pastoral epistles, you know, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Timothy, Titus, Titus and Timothy, the pastorals, very end of his life, none of those talk about looking for or exercising these gifts. Now, they could just simply be assumed, but they're not there. They're not mentioned. Rather, the emphasis is on pay attention to the teaching, pay attention to the doctrine, pay attention to the deposit that I left with you, hold fast the traditions that I gave to you. So it's a very different tone. It's not about looking for fresh word. It's talking about holding on and expounding the words that you have already received. So the cessationist looks at the Scriptures and says, what we see is that God gave to the apostles and through the apostles, that first generation that they ministered to, these supernatural, miraculous gifts for the function of establishing the church and guiding the church until the Scriptures were written. And that with that passing generation, the gifts passed out of the life of the church. Now, there is an obvious weak point in this position. And the weak point is that the argument is entirely inferential. It's an inferential argument. There's simply no passage anywhere in the New Testament that says anything like, in clear statement, when the apostles go and that generation goes, the gifts go with them. There's nothing like that. It is an inferential argument. You look at this thing and this thing and this thing, and you make inferences, and you come to a conclusion. That is a weakness in the position. I would note that, and then I would note that there are other inferential doctrines. The Trinity is functionally an inferential doctrine. That is, there is no verse, there's no passage you can go to in the Bible and say, there's one God, he's in three persons, same in substance, equal in power and glory. It's not three gods, it's one God, but it is three. You just don't find the passage that spells out the Trinity clearly. You go to multiple passages and you put them together by inference. You come to the doctrine of the Trinity. As so too the case for infant baptism is an inferential doctrine. So too is the fact that we worship on Sunday and not Saturday. That's an inferential doctrine. So it's not unusual. And in fact, I think perhaps the one that is most parallel, I think a cessationist should look to, the most parallel, is the doctrine that says the canon, that is the list of biblical books, is closed. That is, we're not looking for any more books to be written. We have the completed Bible. That's by there is no passage in the Scriptures that say, after the passing of the apostles and that generation, there will be no more New Testament books. That's an inferential doctrine. We embrace that. Almost all Christians do, but not all who claim to be Christians. Obviously, Mormons don't embrace that. They have a whole other book that they say comes to them by their apostles. So, and they would say, show us where. And somebody said, well, at the end of Revelation, it says, do not add or take away, but I assume they would say that means for the book of Revelation. That doesn't mean for the whole of Scripture. So there are other doctrines that we hold by inference. That's the cessationist position. It's certainly more complicated than the continuationist. The continuationist position is very simple, and its strength is exactly where the cessationist position is weak. That is, it is clear and straightforward. The cessationist position is simply this. Jesus Christ ascended to heaven. He poured out his Spirit upon his church. when the Spirit was poured out upon His church, it was demonstrated by signs. That is, speaking in tongues and prophecy and healings and miracle powers. That was poured out upon the church. Everybody agrees with that. We all see it in the book of Acts. It's plainly going on in the book of Corinth. And nowhere are we told in the Bible that it's going to stop. And so we should expect, says the continuations, we should expect it to continue until Christ returns. And in fact, that's exactly how they would read 1 Corinthians 13, where it says in verse 8, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. They would say, when the perfect comes is the return of Christ. And they would read those verses to be saying, and until that happens, we should see these things continue. It's a very simple and straightforward case. Before we go on to assess where we should stand, just a word about church history. Church history is claimed by both sides. And they will bury you in if you wish to try to pursue the question of which argument is sustained by church history. Well, it's interesting. Both sides make cases from church history. The continuationist will say, let us show you how from the very beginning, that is, starting in the New Testament until this very hour, there have always been some who speak in tongues. There have always been some who claim to have prophetic word. There have always been some who claim that the gift of healing is active. And they can show you somewhere in all across church history some that are holding to those activities. All the way up to the beginning of the 20th century, there would be some group somewhere, a little piece, a little that, a little that. Starting at the beginning of the 20th century, these things began to move from the fringe to the center. I mean, it was small at the beginning of the 20th century, but it's a huge, huge part of Christianity now. That's the cessationist would say church history is on our side. Excuse me, the continuationist would say church history on our side. The cessationist would say you actually are proving too much, because if we follow your trail through church history, we will find very, very often that the very same people who are saying we're engaged in speaking in tongues or prophetic words, etc., are also engaged in things you don't want anything to do with. Heretical doctrines of one stripe or another. You know, you can find lots of people in church history that are claiming healings, but very often they're claiming healings because they've got the bone of some saint at a shrine. And if you go to the shrine where the saint's bone is, you get healed. Many people are not so eager to take that aspect. They just say, well, there was healing or something like it. You know, many of those speaking, many of those having prophetic words say. Many, many, many people claiming to be prophetic. And many of their prophecies have been about when Jesus was going to return, and He didn't come on their date. So, you know, it's a mixed bag, this matter of church history. My assessment of it is it's largely in the eye of the beholder. The continuationist sees activity and says that sustains us. The cessationist says, I see activity that I don't want anything to do with. And what the cessationist would also say, and I also see plain advancements of the church, for instance, the Reformation, which were largely unattended by any kinds, not entirely, but largely unattended by any such signs. I don't think I want to build my case so much one way or the other from church history. What do we think, or what should we do? Well, I'm going to just tell you what I think. I'm going to give it to you in a very first-person way. I am a Presbyterian minister. You know my doctrine because I can give it to you in a book, as it were. The Westminster Confession of Faith is the doctrine that I subscribe to, and in the first paragraph of the first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, where it speaks about the Scriptures, in that first paragraph, I'm only going to read you portions of it, it's a long paragraph, speaking of the way God has communicated to His people, it says in part, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners. That means lots of ways, lots of different ways, to reveal Himself and to declare that his will unto His church. That is, to declare what His will is to the church. Those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. That's where we get the language of cessationism. The Westminster Confession of Faith has a position of cessationism. That is, that these things have ceased. Well, let me just tell you my own place. I was saved. I'll just put it this way. This has always been my default doctrine. The cessationism is my default doctrine. Because I was saved in a cessationist church. I was nurtured in a cessationist church. I was trained in a cessationist seminary. And I have been ordained as a minister in a cessationist denomination. So it's always been my default doctrine. It's never been something that I particularly examined closely. It's always just been my fallback position. It has been my default doctrine, and perhaps part of the reason I haven't examined it too much is because there are two things about my default doctrine that kind of bothered me. Two things that gave me pause. Two shadows on it. I can put it this way. One is quantity, the other is quality. Quantity is this. There are half a billion Christians in the world today who say they are charismatic, that are at least members of a church, if not themselves, practitioners of one of these things. That's a lot of people to be wrong. Half a billion is a lot of people to be wrong. Well, here's the thing about a lot of people being wrong. I actually am not troubled by that so much because while there are half a billion charismatics, there's 1.6 billion Muslims, and I think they're dead wrong. So numbers are numbers. There are 1.2 billion Roman Catholics, and I think they're right about a few things and wrong about lots and lots of things. So the quantity argument, while it does give me some pause, half a billion charismatics, can they all be wrong? That's not that great of a problem. The second one is what I would call the problem of quality. So the quantity, there's half a billion, and most of us know by anecdote or experience or YouTube or something, we know that a lot of that half billion we can just dismiss right out of hand because what goes on in their churches is just ridiculous. A lot of them. I mean, just crazy things. I'm not making it up, the Holy Spirit hokey pokey dance. I mean, all kinds of things that you just see and you're like, I want nothing to do with any of that. I can just dismiss it out of hand. But within that half billion, there is this little band or some that are not so easily dismissed. I'll give you three names. Some of you will know these names. Some of you won't. Wayne Grudem, D.A. Carson, John Piper. There are three guys. They're all New Testament scholars. Piper is known more as a pastor. Wayne Grudem is a respected New Testament scholar with a very popular systematic theology. D.A. Carson, who's I actually heard him lecture from this pulpit here at RTS one time, a tremendous scholar. All three of them broadly, say this, broadly Reformed. I know two of them are Baptists, and I think Wayne Grudem is in the Christian Missionary Alliance, so I don't know where he falls on those things. But they're broadly Reformed. They are plainly devout believers. There's no question in my mind that all three of them are devout, born-again believers. And frankly, all three of them are better scholars than I will ever be. And all three of them are continuationists. And there, obviously, if there's those three, there are others. But those three are three that give me pause. Give me pause. You put the quantity, half a billion, and the quality of some together, and that has given me some hesitation about my default doctrine of cessationism. And I will tell you that that hesitation is why it's taken me this long to get to preaching 1 Corinthians at all. I wasn't sure I wanted to turn over those rocks. So I have prayed about it, and I've studied about it, and I've read about it, and then rinse and repeat and do that some more and some more and some more. I kept looking at this. So where am I now? Well, I'm still a cessationist. Some of you are at ease now. I'm still a cessationist, and I want to tell you why and tell you a little bit about how I think about being a cessationist. The why is, oddly enough, the strongest argument for me, the thing that has settled me more in the cessationist camp than anything else, oddly enough, is the success of the charismatic movement. It's the success of the charismatic movement. 500 million Christians. In America, 40 to 50 million. 40 to 50 million Christians identify as charismatic. Roughly one in four Christians now. One in four. In 1900, before the Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles, which is, most people mark the beginning of the modern charismatic movement, before the Azusa Street Revival, which was started around 1906 in Los Angeles, there were probably not a million charismatics in the world. And now there's 500 million. It is by far the largest and fastest growing segment of the church. It's huge. And it's not slowing down. And yet, this is what strikes me. Considering the numbers in our, just take our country, 40 to 50 million, do I see what I would expect to see if the apostolic gifts, tongues, healings, and prophecy, if those things, those New Testament gifts, are not only active, but they're active now in a quarter of the church amongst 40 to 50 million people? Do I see what I think you should see if that's in fact what's going on? And I will say, no, I do not see it. I do not see it. Take healings. We hear about healings. I believe in people being healed by God. On occasion, following the language of James, the elders have met, laid hands on somebody, and anointed them with oil and prayed that God would heal. And we have had people in our congregation that have been healed. But we have not had, and nor do I hear about, in any significant measure, the things that I read about in the New Testament. That is, people being instantaneously healed of profound, what you call it, profound or organic illness. I hear all kinds of things about people who, you know, one leg is an inch longer than the other, or they have back pain or blurry. But I want blind people who can see, deaf people who can hear, lame people who can walk. And you, in fact, you'll hear about those. You'll hear about one here. Oh, well, there's a guy in China, or there's a gal in, you know, Indonesia, and she. No, no. 40 to 50 million charismatics in this country, it ought to be commonplace that profound, instantaneous healings are taking place. I don't see it. Tongues. Now, I told you a little bit this morning, you know, many charismatics speak of, they would say when they're speaking in tongues, they're speaking in the tongues of angels. Or when they're speaking in tongues, they're speaking in a private prayer language. Well, if they are, then I shouldn't hear it anyway. But if they are, fine. Okay. I don't buy either one of those. I mean, I leave it an unanswered question, but it doesn't grab me as exegetically strong case. What is exegetically strong, that is, what is demonstrably evident in the New Testament on the day of Pentecost, is people speaking in languages they never learned that somebody else knows. Where is it? Even if some people are speaking the tongues of angels, and some people, even if many people are speaking the tongues of angels, and many people are speaking in a private way, shouldn't we have somebody stand up and just start it in Mandarin or start it in Korean? Why do charismatic missionaries still go to language school? Why does anybody go to language school? I mean, even if there's just, of the 40 to 50 million in our country, if just 1%, if 0.5% had a gift of unlearned languages, that should be so overwhelmingly clear. We should not have a place like JARS down the road where they're laboring to translate the Word of God into languages with every computer technology and industry they can. There ought to be somebody who can just say, oh, I got that language. I got it. But we don't see it. I've heard an anecdote here or there. You can find anecdotes. But have you heard of the cell phone? I have heard of the cell. I want some video. I want some documented cases of somebody that does this. And I don't see that. What about prophecy? Well, we got mountains of prophecy. Charismatics have mountains and mountains of prophecy. And charismatics themselves, forget the critics, charismatics themselves recognize that there's a problem with the charismatic prophecy. And the problem is there are mountains of prophecies that are manifestly not true. That is, they set dates or they said events were going to happen a certain way and they simply did not happen that way. Or they have many prophecies that kind of came true or part of it came true and part of it didn't. And so you got to, well, you've got some choices. Do you excommunicate those prophets? What are you going to do? Well, Wayne Grudem is the theologian that has solved the problem for the charismatics more than any other. He's 400-page magnum opus about prophecy in the New Testament and today. His thesis is that New Testament prophecy is of a different quality, different character than Old Testament prophecy. That the prophecy that's going on in Corinth or in the churches is not 100% accurate, nor is it required to be 100% accurate prophecy. It is mixed. The prophet gets a word, some kind of idea from God, gets a notion from God, and then articulates it, and in articulating that notion may impart a certain measure of error into that prophecy. And he tries to demonstrate, and to his own satisfaction and many people's satisfaction, he demonstrates from the case of Agabus that he thinks that there are some discrepancies between Agabus's prophecy about Paul's arrest and the details of Paul's arrest. I don't actually think that he demonstrates that at all. As others have answered him, I think that their handling shows that Agabus's prophecy was absolutely correct. But he would say, for instance, this passage here in chapter 14, verses 29 and following, let two or three prophets speak, let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made, to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. He would say what's going on there is that the congregation is sifting the prophecy to sift out what is true from what is false. And so the fact that we have prophets who sometimes just get it wrong is not a problem because they other times get it right. Or if they get it half right and half wrong, that's not a problem. We just sift out the true from the bad. Now, I'll just tell you, I don't find his exegesis about Agabus persuasive. And frankly, I find the premise impossible to swallow. Because the premise is this. In the Old Testament, a prophet had to be 100% correct or he was killed. And yet the premise is, in the New Testament, after the Spirit is poured out upon the church in abundance, the quality of prophecy goes down. I find that impossible. But this is overwhelming the theological position of modern-day charismatics. So, therefore, what that means is just as the healings are no longer, you know, deaf hearing, blind seeing, lame walking, but they're more, you know, my lumbago feels a little better and I can, you know, I'm not so sore in the elbow or whatever. And the tongues are no longer foreign languages, they're the tongues of angels, etc. So the prophecy is no longer a sure word of God. It's this mixed up thing which may or may be true or mostly true or kind of true or not true at all. And for myself, as I looked at these things, and I can feel the weight of the continuationist argument because it is so simple, that's what makes it strong, and I also felt the weight of the cessationist argument, I looked at these things, and then I looked and I said, okay, you've had an explosion. In the past 100 years, charismatic activity has gone from the way out far periphery to huge and dominant. But I don't see what I should see. If these gifts are still going on, I'm not seeing it. I actually think, with the number of charismatics that we have, if these gifts are exactly what they say they are, there really shouldn't be a debate. I don't know how I would argue a cessationist position if good and godly men stood up, spoke in languages they never studied, that somebody else could say, I know exactly what they're saying, and what they said was good and godly. I just don't know. I think I would feel compelled to say, that's the gift of tongues. I think I would feel compelled, but I don't feel compelled at all when somebody says, well, it's a secret language nobody knows. So I remain a cessationist. But I would say it this way. I would say I am a descriptive cessationist. I'm not a prescriptive cessationist. I am a descriptive. Paul says at the end of 14, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid. Do not forbid to speak in tongues. I'd say I'm not forbidding anyone. I'm not forbidding anyone from these gifts. I'm describing what I see. And what I see is that these gifts have ceased to be a part of the church. Just as our confession says, these have ceased. That's what I see. It's not a matter of prescription. It's not a matter of saying God can't. God can do what God will do. But what seems patently obvious is that God has ceased to do this. And there's a logic in that. They had a function. They had a purpose to establish the apostolic ministry. And so I would call myself a descriptive cessationist. That doesn't mean that I don't think God can still intervene in our affairs. I believe that God answers the prayer for healing. But I don't think I've seen anyone who can walk around and heal people in that way that the apostles could. I would not say that God is precluded from giving insight to people. I know many, many preachers that will tell you in the middle of their sermon, they just said, I got to say, this is where this is going. They have an insight. They would not say, thus saith the Lord. They would just say, I felt compelled, convicted, led, prompted. God's still alive. We still have the Holy Spirit. That's not the same thing as the gift of prophecy. I'd say God is free. God can do whatever He wants, but the evidence is that He wanted these things to function for a season, and now He wants them to cease. So I am a descriptive cessationist, which leaves us with two. Assuming anyone in the room shares my position or a like position, leaves us with two important questions. The first one is, well, then what are they doing? Pastor, if those aren't the charismatic gifts going on in the charismatic churches, then what are they doing? I'm going to give you five possible answers. Five possible answers. That is, it could be this, could be this. Take it case by case. I'm certainly not saying with equal percentage. But just picture in your mind, you may have seen it yourself, may have seen it on YouTube, may have heard about it, a charismatic service, somebody's doing something unusual. What might they be doing? First answer, could be demonic. Let me hasten to add, I don't think that's common. I don't know that it ever is. But I will tell you this, if somebody is acting in an utterly uncontrolled manner, and you can go see the videos yourself, people rolling around on the floor, howling like an animal, running around the room in a trance. If somebody is behaving in an uncontrolled manner but seem to be under the control of someone else, well, that could be demonic. Let me just say that again. I am not saying all charismatics or even many or most. But that is a possible answer. What's the second possible answer? Somebody's engaged in these things. Well, it could be psychotic. That is what we call crazy people. Sometimes hear things or see things that the rest of us don't hear or see. And we recognize in some cases there's something wrong with their brain. That's a possibility. Let me hasten to add, I did not just say that those charismatics who are not demonic are psychotic. I'm not assigning percentages of any kind. I'm just saying, how do we answer these things? I'm sort of starting with the worst and working to the best. Third thing, what could happen? Somebody says that they're speaking in tongues or something like they got a word from the Lord. Well, it could be deception. I don't have any compunction, any hesitation to tell you that I believe I've seen on the TV people that are lying. That is, they want money, and so they're pretending to have the power to heal, or they're pretending to get a word from heaven or something like that, and just send in your money, and I will anoint this rag and send it to you, and it'll cure your disease, blah, 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 blah. And they're lying to you for money. And I think perhaps in some charismatic churches, some people are lying because they feel a pressure to conform, or they feel a desire to be recognized for the gifts. So some, I'm not saying how many, but some are consciously engaged in deception. Fourth possible answer, self-deception. And I think this would actually be a large part. And I think particularly of the activity of speaking in tongues. You can go online if you wish to learn how to speak in tongues. Think about that. Doesn't sound like something you learn, but you can go online. There are lots of places that will tell you how to learn to speak in tongues, or you will hear the accounts of people who were taught how to speak in tongues. That is, I heard one man say, I was in a church, I got saved. The pastor said to me, I'm so glad you're saved. Now that you're saved, you need to speak in tongues. And the fellow said, I didn't know. I said, how do you do that? And he gave me a phrase to say. It was a nonsense sort of, you know, banana ramadama phrase. And he said, say that. And he said, okay, good. Now say it again. Say it fast. Okay, see, now you get it. Now you see you're learning to speak in tongues. And just go with that. And I'm absolutely persuaded that some people, perhaps many people that are speaking in tongues, are moved by the emotion of the place that they are in, the crowd that they're in, the service that they're in. They've been prompted and guided in how to do ecstatic speech. Bear in mind, this is not an exclusively Christian phenomenon. There are other groups that have, whether you call it glossolalia or ecstatic speech, this sort of free syllable formation thing that's not uniquely Christian. I can easily see that a Christian, somebody who's genuinely a Christian, who has been saved in a church where that is expected, where that's part of what's going on, and they're moved by the emotion of being saved and the emotion of being with their church, and this is what's going on, that they start doing that and find it psychologically satisfying. And I don't think it's the gift of tongues, but I think they're self-deceived. So what could it be? It could be demonic, could be psychotic, could be deception, could be self-deception / emotionalism. Fifthly, it could be, I don't know. You should be comfortable with that answer. It could be, I don't know. Not knowing what is the source of a thing does not require you or me to accept somebody else's explanation. Let me say that again. Not knowing what causes something does not require us to accept another person's explanation. Very striking thing that Moses says about prophets in Deuteronomy. The question that he answers twice in Deuteronomy is, how do you know if a prophet is false? In Deuteronomy 18:22, he says, if he predicts something and it doesn't happen, that's a clue. Paraphrasing what he says there in Deuteronomy. He says, look, if a prophet says, I'm a prophet, and he makes a prediction, and the prediction doesn't come true, then you can dismiss him as a false prophet. Incidentally, you should stone him. In Deuteronomy 13, he says something else that's even more interesting. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 and 2, Moses says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to his words. You shall not listen to the words of the prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Do you see what he's saying? The man performs a miracle. He does a wonder. He does a sign. Think about the Egyptian magicians and the things that they did. He does a thing that is miraculous, that is unexplainable, but he joins with it false teaching. Moses says, if he joins with it false teaching, it doesn't matter that he had a sign. So in the same way, I may not be able to explain why a thing happened, why an event happened, but because I don't have an answer for it, doesn't mean that I have to accept your answer for it. I'll make it concrete. Roman Catholics have shrines to Mary. Lourdes would be perhaps the most famous one in France, where people go in the thousands, have been going there for 100 years. And some people get healed. They get healed. I don't know why they got healed. Could be a coincidence. Could be the medicine they took before they left. Could be psychosomatic. That is, they are so excited at the prospect of being healed at the Shrine of Lourdes that their own energy, as it were, their own optimism, their own positive thinking, if you will, about it has pushed them into a healthy place, mind over body, you know. It could be something else entirely. It could be even otherworldly. I don't know. But I'll tell you what I do know. They weren't healed by Mary. That's false doctrine. By going to the shrine of Mary or some bone of a saint buried in some cathedral, there's nothing in the scriptures that teach us to do that. If somebody goes to a Christian Science church, which is neither Christian nor science, and for some reason they're healed, I may not have an explanation of how it happened, but I can tell you it wasn't by the theology of Mary Eddie Baker, or Mary Baker Eddie, whatever her name is. It's a word salad. You make it up. Whatever it is, she's dead and her theology is bad. So not knowing, I can say of some, you know, there's a 500 million charismatics. I don't have to examine every story. I don't have an answer. I don't have to have an answer for every anecdote. You know, you can tell me something happened and I can just say, I don't know. I don't know. So there are some ways to think about what's going on. The second, I realize we're long. This is why I cut some of the service a little short. But I know many of you have asked me about these things, and I wanted to take the opportunity. The last question is, if I am a cessationist, how do I relate to Christians who are not? What do I do with them? How do I interact with my charismatic brother or sister? Because I believe many... I came here to listen to D.A. Carson when he spoke here. Now, he's not a raving charismatic, but he's a continuationist. I would come again. I would be glad to worship at a place where John Piper was preaching. I've heard him preach before, and I do it again, though I disagree with him on continuationism. But how do we relate to our charismatic brothers and sisters? Well, my answer is you do it based on degrees. How well do you know them? So I'll give you an example. If I'm sitting in a restaurant meeting with somebody, one of you, say, for lunch, because I'm the pastor, I've got my Bible there, the Bible's on the table. The waitress comes over, she sees I have a Bible, she knows I'm a pastor. So she says, you know, I didn't want to come to work today, but the Lord told me that I should work well for my employer, and the Lord told me that He loves me. You know what I say? I would say, isn't it good that the Lord first loved us, that we may love Him because He first loved us, and please don't put any lemon in my sweet tea. And then that's it, because that's, I just don't know her. I don't have to. I just, thanks, that's great. What if it's somebody that I know better than that? Say a relative or a friend that I see occasionally. Maybe I see him once or twice a year. They're a casual acquaintance, but, you know, we know each other a bit. They're charismatic, I'm not. What do we do? Well, I'll tell you what I do. I steer the conversation to the things that we agree about. We agree in about the saving work of Jesus Christ. We agree that we're born again. We agree about so many things. Why would I want to talk about cessationism with this person I see once or twice a year instead of the things we agree about? The atonement, the grace of God, the glory of the gospel. I just steer that way. Unless they press. If they press, then we'll go. What if they're closer? It's your relative that you see more regularly. It's your friend that's closer. You have a greater responsibility. Well, then you need to talk at more depth. If it were a member, well, I don't know if any of you are secretly charismatic or something like that, or you're struggling with these things, or you feel the compelling strength of the argument for continuationism, and you're worried that our church is dead because nobody's doing any of these things or something like that, then you and I will need to talk about this at greater length. And we'll need to take some time, and we'll need to explore the scriptures. But here's how we're going to need to do it. And here's how you need to talk to your charismatic brothers and sisters. You need to keep in mind what these passages in Corinthians are about. And they're not about winning the argument. My goal is not to win the argument with a charismatic. My goal is to build them up in Jesus Christ. My goal is to build up the church. So if it's somebody that I have some influence or some authority over, if I'm concerned that their interest in charismatic gifts equates to a neglect of the Scriptures or an error of some sin, you know, somebody says, well, the Lord told me He wants me to be happy, and so I'm leaving my wife, then I need to address, you know, the consequence of those things. But my goal is not simply to win the argument. My goal is to build them up. And to build up the church that they're in, if they're in ours or if they're in another. If they're feeling divisive because they're charismatic in a non-charismatic church, then I need to build them up about the call of the unity of the body and the strength of the body as it works together. That's how you approach it. You ask yourself, what is the degree of my closeness to this person? And what is my goal? My goal isn't me. My goal is them. My goal is their prosperity in the gospel and the good of the church. Quite a bit to think about. I'm sure I'll have a question or two at some point. But I hope as we seek to honor God in the Scriptures and with these things, that these things will be helpful to us. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, I thank You for the patience of this congregation. I knew coming in tonight that this would be a bit much. But I know that it is a topic that is pressing personally on some. There are many in the room that have friends or relations that are charismatic, and they have wondered what to think about the topic itself and what to think and how to relate to their friends. I pray, Father, that these things would be useful and that You would show us how to navigate the world, a world that increasingly identifies Christianity with these activities. I pray, Father, that we would be shrewd as serpents, innocent as doves, and that we would always be seeking the good of others, the good of Your church, the glory of Your name, and that we would be seeking how we may employ the gifts that have fallen to us to all those ends. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.